And as far as Ripley's, believe it or not, Ripley's, believe it or not, are now officially Bible critics. For instance, the number of the beast, this is in a Ripley's, believe it or not, little cartoon thing. The number of the beast, often used in Christian symbolism to refer to the devil, should actually be 616, not 666. According to the oldest papyrus fragment of the book of Revelation discovered in 2005. So all this time, we've been thinking that the Antichrist number was 666, and it's really 616, according to the oldest papyrus fragment discovered only in 2005. Isn't it so good to have the true revelation of God now? But Ripley's, believe it or not, has officially joined the ranks of Bible correctors. On another front, just kind of keeping you up on all that's going on in Israel. As you know, the latest round of talks fell through when the Palestinians applied for position with the UN on various committees and such. And that was one of the agreements with Israel, that they would not do so. Again, one of these days, the Palestinians are going to be on committees that decide how nations should purport themselves and such as and so on. And again, remembering that they disagree with the existence of Israel. Anyway, Martin Indyke, I guess is the way you pronounce it, is the American negotiator in the peace talks between Israel and the Palestinian Authority. Well, reportedly, he went on a nasty rant blaming the Jewish state for the talks failure in a conversation in an upscale Washington, D.C. bar last Thursday. So here you have a diplomat running his mouth, probably under the influence, at an upscale bar of all places in Washington. Anyway, the person who overheard the conversation told Washington Post Free Beacon that the 30-minute long tirade included Indyke, his wife, somebody I don't know, and various members of his staff. Took place right after he spoke of the Washington Institute, or rather at the Washington Institute for Near East Policy, where he openly blamed Israeli construction at Judea and Samaria for the failure of the talks, despite the fact that a freeze of such building was not the precondition for the talks. So he's finding another excuse. Bottom line, the tone was nasty, said the source, adding that Indyke openly blamed economics, a minister, Naftali Bennett, and others for sabotaging the negotiations by issuing construction permits. So he's blaming that for the issue instead of the Palestinians applying for admittance essentially into the UN. So it's Israel to blame once again. It's a constant thing. You can always count on it. Anyways, but that's our ambassador that is supposed to be the in-between for the talks. That's the ambassador. In any case, we are in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. First Corinthians chapter 15. There's not much demand for my art. It just hangs around. This is from last Sunday, so. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I got there first. And we got down as far as verse 21 or so last time. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Now, Father, we come back to you this morning, and we look forward very much to a picnic this afternoon. Look forward to safety with your blessing and a good time of fellowship. It, of course, is somewhat in honor of a Sam and Angel as they take off for India here in a few days. We pray that you'd bless them in going. May we be a blessing to them as our kind of our last official get-together of fellowship. But I just pray you'd make it a rewarding for them. May they know that we love them. And I look forward to seeing them again pretty soon. Father, pray you bless the Bible study this morning as well as the preaching to follow. May you honor our fellowship, Father. We're laboring for you, trying to do right.
and we want to have the right spirit about things. So I pray you'd help us in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Now you have the entire context so far of chapter 15 is really the resurrection. Opens with the gospel that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried and raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. Then what follows is a repeated repetition of the issue of the resurrection. That's the skeletal outline of the continuing theme and undercurrent of all of 1 Corinthians 15 is a resurrection. As you know, the end of 1 Corinthians 15 is the rapture, us getting out of here, which is part of that resurrection. Anyway, notice down there, we've gone through this where you get to verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Now, just, you know, so you know where we were and what we did. Christ the first fruits. There was a first fruit resurrection in Matthew 27 where Jesus Christ rose from the dead after 3 days in the grave. And part of that very unusual thing that happened was that there were some bodies, in fact, many bodies of the saints that arose with him. And, like I said, went into town and were seen and spoken with, apparently. We don't know how long they hung around. We don't know if they waited until Christ himself ascended to heaven or exactly what. But that happened all the way back here. And, you know, various folks divide it differently. But Christ the first fruits, and then afterward they that are Christ that is coming. So Christ comes here. And Christ's second coming is not just a one-stage thing. Now, again, we have a lot to talk about still in weeks to come, because one of the things that's happened is the pre-trib rapture has fallen by the wayside in a lot of independent Baptist, even Bible-believing circles, because guys, I'll just say, don't divide the Word of God right, okay? And there's just a lot of it that's gone to the wayside, and there's been a lot of non-Bible teaching that has been named Bible teaching. And what happens now is the sheep are dying, not just from lack of food, but from lack of nutrition and actually having the doctrines of the Bible rightly divided properly. And so the bottom line is, and we'll get into this more later, the second coming of Christ is divided into several stages or phases where you have a church rapture, then we are certain from Matthew 25 that there is a mid-trib rapture where somebody goes to the wedding, not to marry the bridegroom, but it's another group. These are mid-trib saints that arise and are essentially raptured to go up and meet the bridegroom and go to the wedding. Then you have another group in Luke 12 that it specifies are resurrected and go up to meet Christ as he returns from the wedding. Those two things can't be the same. You can't go to a wedding and then meet him again coming back from the wedding. That doesn't work. Those are different groups. So for sure, there's at least a pre-trib rapture. We will go into that in weeks to come. There is at least one, we know, mid-trib rapture, and there's at least one post-trib rapture, which may be a part of the resurrection that happens at the beginning of the millennium. In the end, there is also a final resurrection to judgment according to Revelation 20, where at the great white throne, there's a bunch of guys that get up out of the grave and go to judgment at the white throne judgment. Okay? But that's the rough layout. And so when it says, and I said that to say this, verse 20, Christ the first fruits, again, some guys go more into the first fruits, harvest, gleanings thing. I don't find the gleanings thing too much in the Bible. So I left just first fruits being Christ rising from the dead and those first fruits of those saints rising with him. If you want to delineate it different, that's fine, whatever you want to call it. But again, then there's a pre-trib rapture, a mid-trib rapture, and a post-trib rapture. Okay? So we go on down. Christ, the first fruits of them that slept, verse 21. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. Well, Death came, we learn, in just a moment by Adam. Well, then the resurrection comes by another man, Jesus Christ. Now, what that means is that the man, Jesus Christ, must be something more than just a man. Because the man that was Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh. Once that doctrine begins to be undermined and goes the way of the earth, I don't even know if anybody can be saved that doesn't at least accept as a precept that Christ was something other than a man. Right? He had God's blood in his veins that ran. If his blood was like any other man's blood, the blood was useless. And so that's why I say that once evangelicals and neo-evangelicals and non-denominationals begin to forsake the deity of Christ, because it's been such a divisive issue for fully 2,000 years now, once you start yielding on that, I don't even know where you stop yielding then. You will certainly yield on a pre-trib rapture, because, after all, that's a little bit hard to find in the sense that it takes some study and discernment to get it. So I'm telling you, folks, you now are in a full-scale retreat from sound Bible doctrine. And I know sometimes you get tired of hearing it. Maybe some of you don't. Some of you do. You think that Brother Stevens is harping on a soapbox that probably should be stepped off of once in a while, because he keeps drawing this line of separation between right doctrine and wrong doctrine, and emphasizing that, you know, once you begin to yield, once you begin to run, then where do you stop? You know, I know that, I'll tell you more about him later, but there's a cavalry commander in the Confederate Army back during the Civil War. His name was Nathan Bedford Forrest. He's the one that set forth the idea of keep up the skeer, S-K-E-E-R, meaning scare. So once he got an army on the run, he would literally chase them until the horses dropped out from under him. Because once he got them running, he knew they would keep running if he would press them. And I just want to say that pretty much the devil runs by the same object, I think. Once he gets Christians yielding in one thing that's small, he knows if he presses hard enough that those same Christians will yield in larger things and more numerous things. And that is what's happening in doctrine right now. You now have churches that are full-scale anti-doctrine. They simply refuse to talk about doctrine. They consider doctrine the divisive issue that disunifies everything. And ladies and gentlemen, if we're not unified in doctrine, we are not unified. Okay? So if you ever get tired of hearing Brother Stevens rant and rave about right Bible division and right doctrine, you know, I'm sorry. I'm going to try to stay faithful to it and true to the complaints until the very end. I know there has to be positive stuff on the side, but I'm just telling you that once you start yielding stuff, you'll yield a lot. And so in verse 21, for since by man came death, Adam, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. Christ had to be, again, fully man and fully God at the same time. Okay? Christ was born a man, but he had God's blood in his veins. God was his father. Mary was his mother. He was born in the image of God. He was the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Once you yield and either say Christ was not a man, by saying, after the Gnostics, as I've explained before, that not only anything material is bad and God could have never become fully, holy, fleshy man. Now, I agree that Jesus Christ did not have a sin nature, but Jesus Christ was both fully man and fully God. Once you start yielding and shadowing that, you get drawn into an endless controversy where you will yield something wrong. Bottom line is you don't understand it, and that's okay. I mean, how can a man be both? You don't understand it. You can't get your mind around it. Don't worry about it. There's other stuff like that. You don't get your mind around omniscience either. You don't get your mind around omnipresence either. You don't get your mind around the fact that God is past, present, and future. You can't understand that. So quit worrying about it and just accept that it's so. The Bible says it's so. God said it was so. It's so. You say, well, I just don't understand how that could be. Well, then go be a JW. If you think that you have to completely conceptualize and understand everything, you're not going to succeed. Because you can't even conceptualize that you're going to be eternally alive. You can't get your mind around that. 100,000 years from now, if there's still time being counted then, you're still going to be alive if you're saved. You can't conceptualize that. You can't conceptualize the torments of hell forever and ever. You cannot do it. You can't get it. Right? Can you conceptualize, I mean, do you really grasp that you are now seated in heavenly places in Jesus Christ? That you are there now. Well, you say, well, yeah, I mean, I say, yeah, I believe it, and I do. Do I understand it? Well, not really. No, I'm kind of here. And God says, well, you're there too. I said, well, okay. There's just stuff like that. And the atheists step in and, you know, take umbrage at every single thing that you say that they don't completely conceptualize. And you can't conceptualize how God made everything by saying stuff. Right? I mean, you have material, physical, temporal stuff here that we sit on and that we handle and touch with our tactile senses. And how can you conceptualize that God could say, just let that be, and therefore it is? Well, you don't get it, right? But if there's a problem with that, I also don't get a cosmic egg. I'm denounced for believing that God spake everything into existence. And at the same time, I'm supposed to accept that at some juncture, there was a cosmic egg. I want to meet the chicken that laid that egg. What came first, the cosmic egg or the cosmic chicken? I don't know. But I know that if they say what they say is true, the egg was there. I want to know how it got there, why it was there, and how it exploded. Right? Now, we're the crazy ones because God said, I made it by speaking. And they're the same ones for saying, no, there was this egg, and for no reason it exploded. And out of a cosmic egg, perhaps smaller than a molecule, came all of the matter in the physical universe today. And I'm supposed to believe it. I'm supposed to believe that order came out of an explosion. Right? And I'm a fool for believing that God said, I made it by speaking. And so to me, there's where the issue lies. Bottom line, I said all that just to iterate that since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. There's stuff in it that you can never get your mind fully around. God never said you had to get your mind around everything. He said you needed to believe what he said. Right? And I don't know about you, but I don't understand electricity. Really? There are these electrons that in all of these atoms, and when I flip a light switch, all of the electrons run down the copper wire and go into the light, and I have light. I understand that? Not really. But I use lights all the time. And I just say to you, when you stop and examine stuff, there are 1,000 things like that, that even in this life, you know, you can't really fully get your mind around, and that's okay, right? And if you expect to get your mind around every supernatural thing that God does or ever did, how could Jesus Christ be here and be there at the same time? How could Jesus Christ stand talking to Pharisees and Sadducees and at the same time uphold all things by the word of his power? You can't get your mind around that. And that's okay. All he said is that that's the way it is, and all you're called to do is believe it. Right? That's really all it is. And again, the complaint is, well, since I don't understand, I just can't do that. Well, you will do that, though, with evolution. I promise you, you don't understand evolution fully. Because if you did, you wouldn't believe it. Because there are many completely impossible things set forth that you just, you know, it's not even possible. It's the craziest stuff you ever heard, really. Anyways, let's go to 1 Corinthians 15, 21. See, my problem is that I spend all this time introducing stuff, and then by that time we're late in the hour, so I'm sorry. Anyway, verse 21. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. All that was to say, Jesus Christ was not only God manifest in the flesh, He was also fully man. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. For as in Adam all die, in Adam occurs a grand total of one time in your Bible, and you're looking at it. Okay? Since Adam fell, Jesus Christ accepted, all men have been born in Adam. Right? Look in Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5. All men have been born in Adam. Now, God made, originally, man in His own image. That is true. And said, if you eat of that tree, the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Okay? So Adam and Eve ate, and they died spiritually. They didn't die physically for many years to come, but they died spiritually on the spot. In fact, they had kids afterward. And it says in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, this is the book of the generations of Adam. That is, how Adam generated the following generations. In the day that God created man, that is Adam, in the likeness of God made He him. Male and female created He them and blessed them and called their name Adam. Ladies, that is why you have traditionally accepted your husband's last name. Okay? And notice it's not hyphenated for what it's worth. Verse 2, not to make a huge deal about that this morning, that's for another day. And called their name Adam in the day when they were created. Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness, not after the likeness of God. See, by this time Adam had fell, and now Adam is progenerating, producing children in his own, in his image, and calls his name Seth. And that's really the point. In Adam, folks, all are dead. Okay? Anybody that's been born since Adam, including Abraham and Noah, have been born in the image of Adam. Okay? Jesus Christ accepted, who was the image of God. Let me show you that real quick. Look in 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4. All born in Adam, you've got to get in Christ. I said, in Adam shows up one grand total time. 77 times in the New Testament, somebody shows up in Christ. Okay, the emphasis being, man, you are dead in trespasses and sins in Adam, and if you'll get in Christ, that's where you'll find the treasures. But in Christ, 77 times, one time in Adam. We are all born in Adam. Okay? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, you can quote it. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, okay, Christ alone retains by nature the image of God. You by nature retain the image of Adam. When you get in Christ, you now are made back spiritually in the image of God. Right? Makes sense? Look in, to reiterate, Hebrews chapter 1, this is throughout the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 1. And go down to verse 3. Talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the brightness of His glory, that is, Christ is God's glory, and the express image of His person. Folks, that is why God would not allow man to make images of God after their concept of Him. Because he knew that one day that the image of God would truly come, and that image would be Jesus Christ. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Now, God is an invisible God, but let's just say that what is visible of Him, you could see in Jesus Christ, and of course one day you will, but when Christ showed up here, He was the image of God. So, if somebody had been conceptualized God as being a calf or some other creature or after some, you know, manner of other concept, then they missed Christ. They're looking at the very image of God and seeing Christ, but they missed it because they're expecting something else. We'll talk more about expectations later. I had one more verse I wanted to show you. Colossians 1. I'm talking about Christ being the image of God. Colossians 1. And go down to verse 15. Verse 14 says, "In whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins." You have redemption through His blood because His blood is different than your blood. According to Acts 20, when Christ shed His blood, He shed God's blood. Okay, that's why His blood washes away sins, and the blood of bulls and goats and common men do not wash away sins. No matter how much you flagellate yourself, like the South Americans and the Mexicans do around Lent time, and walk down the street bleeding out to purge their sins, it does no good whatsoever. Because that's merely the shedding of man's blood. I receive access to the blood of Jesus Christ by faith. That blood's already been shed and the price has already been paid. My action in this is to receive Christ by faith. And the blood is applied to my sins and it's gone. Okay? But in Colossians 1:15, I keep getting sidetracked by other stuff. Who, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Now, you've never seen Jesus Christ, but a bunch of people did, okay? And you will see. But Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. What can be seen of God is seen in Jesus Christ. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. So, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22, "For as in Adam all die, no exceptions, all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." If you get in Christ, you are alive. Right? If you get in Christ. So, where are you? And this is great preaching stuff because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every single man on the face of this earth is born in the image of Adam. He is born dead in trespasses and sins. He must sometime before passing through out of his life get in Jesus Christ. And having gotten in Jesus Christ, he has it all. Colossians again says, "You're complete in Him, who's the head of all principality and power." It's not about you. It's not about anything great you could do or conceive. It's about you getting in the right spot. If you're worried about geography, just make sure in getting somewhere that you get in Christ. If you're in Christ, you're in the right spot, no matter where else you are. Right? Down in verse 22, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ, and Christ that is coming." That's what that's all about again. Excuse me. We've got a lot more to go through as we get down toward the end of the passage about the pre-trib rapture. And again, I'm going to go over that as best I can in some detail for a couple weeks because so many people are messed up on it, and I firmly, wholly believe they are truly messed up on it. And a lot of folks are being led down a primrose path right now, and they don't understand what they're talking about. Now, if that seems like some gaudy, boastful statement to you, I'm really sorry. But you have light from heaven. You have the Word of God. You believe that you have the words of God. You can determine and discern what God intends you to, if you'll just believe Him. And so, we've got to do that later. Verse 24. Okay, so all that said, Christ the first fruits, then they that are Christ's. At His coming, Christ comes and reigns on earth for 1,000 years, for a thousand-year millennium in Revelation chapter 20. And then something else happens. And this is a little mysterious just because we're not wholly sure how that's going to look, or at least I'm not. Maybe somebody else does. Verse 24. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power. Now, usually, when the Bible prophetically is talking about the end, it is almost prophetically always talking about the end of the great tribulation. He that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. Okay? That is almost always talking about the end of the great tribulation. That the end there cannot be talking about the end of the great tribulation, because Christ has to reign here on earth in his kingdom, and then cometh the end when all authority and power is put down and so on. So this end must now be talking about the end of the millennium, right? Otherwise, it doesn't make sense, because all things are not settled at the beginning of the millennium. Look in verse 24. Then cometh the end again. Now, this is an interpretation, okay? People talk about the Bible being hard to interpret. This is an interpretation, but you're led to this interpretation because nothing else works, okay? If you're trying to make this end what the end usually is, it doesn't work there. So it has to be something different, right? If one book in one place says that salvation is different than you read in 100 other places, in Paul, for instance, you know, must know that that one place must be talking about something else, because there are no contradictions in the Bible. God's Word is true from the very beginning to the very end. That's why you have to divide it. And that's why, by the way, that so many people say there are contradictions in the Bible. That's because they're trying to apply things together that don't fit together. If you try to meld a picture of you when you were 20 versus a picture when you were 60, it ain't going to work. You know why? Because there's 40 years in between. And things do change. Things generally drop. And it just, maybe that's a bad example, but I'm saying that you read in one part of the Bible where it's one way, and then people say, well, you read this other part, and it's not that way at all. Doesn't mean there's a contradiction. The guy in the two pictures is the same guy. He's just 40 years older, or 40 years younger, depending on your perspective. Well, salvation in Exodus 20 is not like salvation in 1 Corinthians 15 or Romans chapter 5 or Romans chapter 10. It's not the same. Verse 24, then cometh the end. It has to be the end of the millennium, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. I don't read where that's the case at the beginning of the millennium. Obviously, Christ is God manifest in the flesh. Obviously, Christ rules for the Lord. But as far as yielding up the kingdom to God, you don't read anything quite like that, right? Verse 24, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. Talk more about that in a second. For he must reign till when? Till he hath put all enemies under his feet. Okay? I've got news for you. There's a big war right here at the second coming of Christ. Armageddon, right? Got news for you. Christ reigns 1,000 years, and then there's another really big war at the end of the millennium. After 1,000 years, with a perfect king and a perfect ruler, there's still a war. So those enemies are not put down until way down here, right? Verse 25, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Now Christ defeated death himself at Calvary, or at the tomb, when he rose from the dead, right? And he gave me life when I was placed in his death, burial, and resurrection by faith. That much is true. Left to myself, though, I will still go to the grave. I will still die a death like hundreds of other Christians that we know have died physical deaths. They are with Christ now spiritually, but they are not yet raised from the dead physically. My point is, until death is completely put down, Christ isn't done. Now it says there that he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. Verse 26, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. When does that happen? Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21. Now look, the Bible's kind of, complicated in that there are so much to read and there's so much to get your mind around as much as we can. And for many, it's terrifically confusing because they never are taught how to say, okay, this must belong here and this much must belong here because they're not the same. And once you start seeing that, then the puzzle pieces start falling together and pretty soon the puzzle starts to fit and you start seeing the picture. And that's, to me, the joy of studying the Bible. To so many, the Bible is nothing but confusion and these desperate pieces of something that don't seem to fit together with anything else. And so it's just contradictory and nobody understands it. It's just your interpretation. No, it's a picture that fits together if you will study to show thyself approved, if you will study believingly. Right? Now, Revelation 21, verse 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Now, we've studied it before. You guys know it. New heaven and new earth happens here. There's a great white throne judgment. The elements themselves melt with fervent heat. God creates a new heaven and a new earth. New heaven and new earth happens here. Okay? That said, verse 1. For the first heaven and the first earth are passed away. Again, it details in Peter that the elements themselves melt with fervent heat. So carbon, oxygen, hydrogen, zinc, and so on, all the elements themselves melt with fervent heat. We're talking about a nuclear meltdown where literally atoms are ripped apart. And if you know the power of the atom, you have some idea of the explosion that ensues. And melting is a very mild term. Amen? You with me? All right, verse 21. First heaven, first earth are passed away. There was no more sea. I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, the subject of the preaching last week, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. That is New Jerusalem, the new tabernacle of God. All this time, I have been the tabernacle of God, each of us have, that are saved. Coming a day that you're going to go to a city and live in a 1,500-mile cubed city that is called the tabernacle of God. It comes down from heaven, and it is some sort of satellite to the new earth, and that's where we dwell. You say, that's a little hard to believe, brother. Not as hard as evolution. Verse 3, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them. They shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death. Okay? So there is then death up to this point. People have died all this time. A whole bunch of people die during this time. More people die here. If somebody doesn't serve Jesus Christ in the millennium, they will die. There will be more death in the millennium. Death is not done away till the new heavens and the new earth, the end of the millennium. So it's not till then that death is entirely put down. Let me finish verse 4. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall be any more pain. That'll be nice. Brother Kehoe's going to get relief from his pain at the rapture. But nobody's going to be hurting in the new heavens and the new earth. My plantar fasciitis will be gone. I may amputate before then. I'm not sure. And the former things are passed away. Okay, so death is finally done away. Now, there are some other things that are done away. Says there in 1 Corinthians 15, 26, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. There's a few other things that I should make mention of. Look in Zechariah chapter 13. This just gives you an idea of the fact that there are still things, while things for us as Christians, the body of Christ will be perfect in the millennium, there's no question. But things will not be perfect for every other mortal being necessarily. You understand? There will still be mortal beings in the millennium. If those mortal beings, for instance, don't send their delegation to see the king in Jerusalem once a year, the rain is not going to rain on their crops. They will have plagues and droughts. Okay? So there are still temporal mortal beings on this earth during the millennium. Now, look in Zechariah chapter 13 and notice context here. Verse 1, in that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness. Now, it's talking about that day, the day of the Lord. If you want a context, notice the end of verse 11 of chapter 12. End of verse 11, chapter 12, Mageddon, as in Armageddon, right? A bunch of people die at Armageddon. And so that's here. Well, he says then that in chapter 13, verse 1, in that day there will be a fountain for cleansing opened. Somebody still needs to be cleansed in the millennium. Now, not you. We're not talking about the body of Christ right now, all right? It's not you. You are the body of Christ. You're perfect. You have an immortal body. You have an incorruptible being, a being and body. But somebody else doesn't. There are other folks that don't. There are mortal beings here, and they need cleansing during the millennium. That still is the case. So, in that regard, sin is still not entirely put away. That enemy has not been entirely put down for everybody, even in the millennium. Right? I thought there was something else I wanted to show you here. And that, but that's okay, no. Look at one more place, Revelation 20. I'll give you another something that has to be put down. Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20, verse 7. Now, this is the millennium. This is the 1,000 years repeated over and over again in Revelation 20. Yet, it still passes that some folks say there is not a millennium. Well, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years. That's a millennium. That's repeated over and over again. There is a millennium. Okay? Well, anyway, verse 7. When the 1,000 years are expired, the 1,000 years reign of Christ, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, that is, the bottomless pit, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. The enemy, death is finally put down at the end of the millennium. Sin is finally forever put away at the end of the millennium. Satan is finally and forever put away once and for all at the end of the millennium. The nations are finally once and forever put down at the end of the millennium. The nations, after living under Christ for 1,000 years, still rebel under Satan's tutelage after 1,000 years under a perfect king. Okay? So those enemies are not put down until the end of the millennium, the beginning of the new heaven and the new earth. And so then I say, this gives us a little clue here maybe. Verse 27. For he hath put all things under his feet. Christ finally, fully, completely defeats sin, death, hell, and the devil. The nations are put down. There is no more rebellion, etc. Finally then. Verse 27. But when he saith, all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. In other words, God's not under Christ, right? Christ is still a part of the Godhead and all that, but Christ is still subordinate to God, right? Verse 28, and when all things shall be subdued unto him, Then shall the Son, Christ, also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him. Now, can you tell me a time when Christ was not subject to God? It says, then he'll be subject to the one that put everything under him, right? Don't worry, I'm not getting kooky here. I just remind you that Christ said, not my will, but thine be done. In the worst day of his life, in 33 years on earth, the very worst day Christ ever suffered, he was still saying, not my will, but thine be done. He was subordinate to God's will even then, right? So, you can never name a time that Jesus Christ was not subordinate to God. So it must be talking about not just what he was doing voluntarily. It must be talking about some other nature of things. And I'm not sure how to explain it. It goes on to say at the end of verse 28, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Now, I don't know quite how to verbalize this without sounding weird, because I'm not trying to purport or put forth some weirdo doctrine or anything, but it sure sounds like to me that there's going to be a different arrangement at the end of the millennium, the beginning of the new heavens and earth, where somehow, if I can use the phraseology, I'm not sure if it's smart over the internet or not, where the Godhead is in a different arrangement than it is today, where you have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, right? One, two, three, like that. Don't question that's the case, because it is. But apparently there's coming a day where Christ, after all this stuff is done, will also be himself subject to God in a way that he's not now, and that God may be all in all. Now, the only light that I have on that is in Proverbs chapter 8. And in Proverbs 8, you still have to see it kind of through something else. Because in Proverbs chapter 8, there are some interesting things set forth. Now, he's talking in this case, the context of Proverbs 8 is wisdom, right? Verse 1 and understanding, verse 1. She standeth, verse 2, at the top of the high places, and so on and so forth. And then speaks like this. Verse 5, O ye simple, understand wisdom, and ye fools, be ye of an understanding heart. So, it's wisdom and understanding speaking. Is that right? Okay. Verse 12, I, wisdom, dwell with prudence. Wisdom speaking. 14, I am understanding. Understanding speaking. You go on down, and in verse 22 it says this. Let's see if there's something else I wanted to show you first. That's okay. Verse 22, the Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. I was brought forth. Now, Christ is the one in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I believe that you can see Jesus Christ in Proverbs 8 as wisdom incarnate, the Word of God incarnate, understanding incarnate, right? If you can do that, then there was a day that, verse 24, he was brought forth. Now, Christ was born of a woman, of a virgin, you know, back in minus 4 A.D. or somewhere along that time. So I'm not talking about then. I'm talking about before the worlds were, God brought him forth, if we can apply it this way. So the idea with setting forward that, then there must be some, there's an arrangement now with the Godhead that was not always. Not questioning what deity is, Christ is as being God or anything like that, but I'm questioning, okay, what does it mean when he says that he's going to be subject in the future in a way that he's not right now? And if we can use this as a base. Maybe there's a re-emergence into the Godhead in a way that's not really the arrangement now. I don't know how else to say it.